Let's look together at the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7. Paul said, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity. I want to remind you that I've not forgotten that our intent and purpose is to eventually get back to prayer. We want to continue our study on why we believe God hears and answers prayer. But in finishing up our study on the marks of the Spirit, I got to thinking about the fact that we have a lot of people that attend church here now that weren't here or were young children when we first preached on the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God. And the five points, and when we preach extended sermons on election and on faith and redemption and effectual calling. And so being mindful of that, I thought it would be good that we just, before we go back to prayer, spend at least a little bit of time talking about some of the major doctrines of grace. And the way that I've decided to do that is to take one of the texts that's most often used to teach what we don't believe. To take one of the texts, in other words, that's most often used by those who deny what we believe, who oppose what we believe. And that text, of course, is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, where it speaks of God who will have all, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm not saying we oppose this verse. I'm not saying we deny this verse. What I'm saying is there are people in the world who take this verse and we believe twist it to mean things it doesn't mean. And from the appearance of the words, they try to teach opposite of what we believe the Bible teaches. So looking at this verse and trying to explain what this verse means will give us an opportunity to not only consider what others believe, but also primarily to consider what we believe. Brother, let me say this morning that I stand here this morning not as anything special. I am a great sinner. God knows. And I would not have you to think anything else. That if there's... Well, Paul said it, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. And that's the way it ought to be. Our sufficiency, Paul said, is of God who maketh us able ministers of the New Testament. Ministers of the New Testament, if they are thinking like they ought to think, know that they are but great sinners. And they have nothing of themselves to set before the people. As surely as the man who had a visitor one night and had no bread to set before him, but had to go to his friend at night and ask for bread, the minister has to do the same thing. I've oftentimes thought about the small child from whom Jesus took a few loaves and some small fishes and multiplied that to feed a multitude. I'm afraid that of myself, I couldn't even be compared to the small child. If anything comforts your heart is of God, and we're thankful. But we say that we are sinners, and we are great sinners, and because of that, we rejoice, and we're encouraged, and we find comfort in salvation by grace. Salvation by sovereign grace. It is whatever infirmities we may have and whatever weaknesses and however many there are, and there are many, we still believe the Bible sets forth salvation by grace and not by works. In the book of Titus, if you'll turn over with me, the book of Titus chapter 3, Paul says it like this. Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3, 5, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now note what He said. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Brethren, that is the same identical thing that the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans and in chapter 4 and in verse 6, where he says this, even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Without works. That is the same thing he says in the book of Romans, if I remember correctly, in chapter 9, verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It's the same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 6, where he says this. He's speaking of election now, and so let me point that out. These verses, Romans 11, 5 and 6, speak of election. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if it be, and if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. That is to say, election is by grace, and if it's by grace, it cannot be by works. If election arises out of grace and because of grace, it does not arise out of our works. If grace is the cause of election, then our works are not the cause of our election. And so what he's saying here is that all election is of grace. And then he points out how that this is so important that we ought to take note of the fact that if it is of grace, it cannot be of works. Because if you try to mix works and grace together, you actually destroy grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And so he's pointing out, brethren, that salvation must be by one or the other. It cannot be by both, and it cannot be by a combination of both. Salvation is by grace, he says here. Now, that's not the only place he says that. Over in the book of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 16, he says the same thing. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And so, brethren, you can just go on through the scriptures and look at a host of places where this same sort of thing is said. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 and 10. Verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, brethren, the thing we want to start off by saying is that we believe that not only election, but all of salvation, every bit of salvation, every aspect of salvation is by grace. That in the original intention to save people was of grace. That in the legal execution, that is doing the things the law required, that's of grace. In the personal application, salvation actually being applied to the soul, it's of grace. In the ongoing perpetuation and sustaining of salvation, that also is of grace. So that every aspect of our salvation is by grace from start to finish. Now, the word grace means the free, unmerited favor of God. But it means more than that. Grace is not only the free, unmerited favor of God, but it's the free, unmerited, unearned favor of God exercised toward and upon the undeserving and the hell-deserving. Free, unmerited favor exercised toward, exercised upon those who don't deserve it. In fact, exercised upon those who deserve just the opposite. They're hell-deserving. They're judgment-deserving. We are in ourselves. So grace, when you think about what that word means, salvation is by grace, by the free, unmerited favor of God unto the undeserving and unto the hell-deserving. Now, having said that then, brother, we want to come back and look at our text. Salvation is by grace, and that's an effort of what we want to speak about today. Now, in looking at this verse, I want you to notice in verse 4, this verse says, in its wording, this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I believe, brethren, that a lot of people believe, a lot of people read that verse, and they will interpret that verse to mean that God wants everybody to be saved, that God is trying to save everybody, that God has done everything he can to make salvation possible for everybody. I mean everybody. I mean every single individual soul that's ever been on the earth, ever been born, that is alive now, or that ever shall be born. A lot of people read that verse, and by the appearance and by the sound of words, and not looking at the context, and looking at other passages of Scripture which teach otherwise, they will come to the conclusion that God wants everybody to be saved. Now, I know that's the interpretation of this verse, and I know there's of some people's interpretation, and I know a lot of people use that. For example, one of the books written by Dr. Norman Geisler called Chosen But Free. There are three primary passages in that whole book that he uses over and over and over and over again, so much so that every three or four pages out of a 300-page book, these verses are mentioned. Now, John 3:16 is one of them. This one's one of them. The other one's 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by quoting those verses over and over again, Geisler tries to present his case for an Arminian view that God has provided salvation for everyone. Now, I don't believe that's what this verse teaches. And I believe that if we study this verse close, we can see that that's not what it teaches. And I want to give you some contextual reasons for that. Then I want to give you some doctrinal reasons. In other words, contextually, if you look at what goes before and what follows after verse 4, I think we'll see it shows God is not trying to save everybody. It's not God's will to save everybody. We're going to see why. Furthermore, I think, brethren, if we study other doctrines, we're going to see there's a lot of clear-cut doctrines that oppose such an interpretation. And if you were to interpret this verse as if it meant God is trying to save everybody, then what are you going to do with all these other verses and these other doctrines, main doctrines, which teach God is not trying to save everybody? I'll give you one in anticipation. The Scripture shows us emphatically in Matthew 25:46, that on the last great day of judgment, God will divide all human beings into two groups. Two groups. He will divide those on the right hand from those on the left, or those on the left from those on the right. And those on the right, he calls my sheep. And those on the left, he calls goats. And he will say unto those on his right hand, the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But those on the left, he will to the goats, he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. So we have that situation, and the Scripture then goes on to say what? If you look at that verse 46, 25:46, you will see what it says, the end result of that division and that separation is. 25:46, and these, that is on the left hand, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous shall go into life eternal. Now, brethren, that lets me know that God is not trying to save everybody, because if he was trying to save everybody, everybody would be saved. If God willed to save everybody, everybody would be saved. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's come back to this verse 4 and see if we can't gather up some fragments from the context and see what we mean. First of all, notice. He says in that verse, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God will have all men to be saved. Now the word all men, brethren, is taken, I believe, sometimes the word is taken in a limited sense. Sometimes it's used, obviously, to mean everything in a particular region or in a particular town or in a particular building or in a particular site, in a particular boat, all the men in the boat. But sometimes the word all is used and all men are used in a limited sense. And we need to realize that when we come to places like this. I'll give you an example. Let's turn back as we did last week and run through this again. In Genesis chapter 7, I want you to notice how the word all is used here. In other words, I want to show you both in the Old Testament and the New how that all is used in limited sense. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 14, this is the situation, of course, where God was bringing the animals to Noah and put them in the ark. Well, in the 14th verse, the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. That's verse 13. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. Now, if we looked at that on the face of it, brethren, it says all the cattle of the earth, or all the creatures. If we took that in its fullest, broadest sense, we'd have to think that the ark contained every animal that was alive at that time. But we know that that's not what God did. Because if you go right back over here to the 6th chapter, you can see that he tells otherwise. I encourage you to read all of it, but more particularly, notice what he said. He says in verse 18 of the 6th chapter, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of everything of all flesh." Again, if you stop there, you might think it'd be everybody, all these people and all the animals, but it goes on to say, "Of everything, of every living thing of all flesh, comma, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. Thou shalt, they shall be male and female. And of the fowls after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing upon the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee." Now, if you read further about that, there's two of every clean beast, in fact, and seven of the unclean. And so, it's not every beast that was upon the face of the earth, but two of every clean beast, seven of every unclean beast came unto Noah in the ark. So, the word all in this verse 14 doesn't mean all without exception. It means a certain number of beasts that came to Noah in the ark. Now, there's another passage along this same line. If you turn back to the Old Testament and look at the book of Joel, look at the book of Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Here's a prophecy about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2 and verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Stop. Now, if you stopped right there, you'd think that God has promised to pour out His Spirit upon all the world, throughout every generation, throughout all of history. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Because, obviously, you can't be saved without the Spirit. Obviously, you've got to have the Holy Spirit to be born again, to be converted, to be led, to be taught, and so forth. So we need the Spirit. And if God's trying to save all men, obviously He would give the Spirit to all men. But listen what He goes on to say. He said, "I will come to pass, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And we know from reading what we read in the book of Romans and in the book of Jude, that there are some who have not the Spirit and who receive not the Spirit. And so, brethren, the word all here again is used in a limited sense. It's defined by its context to mean a certain number. In this place, he means your sons and daughters, that is, of Israel. "I'll pour out my Spirit," and we know from Acts 2, when Paul interpreted this situation on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." When the Spirit was poured out, he refers to what happened in Pentecost in the upper room to what he was prophesying here. Well, think about that. The Spirit was poured out in the upper room upon the saints assembled there and nowhere else. And yet Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. When he prophesied and said, I'll pour out my Spirit upon upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so the point of it is that all is used in these places in a limited sense. But you don't have to just look at the Old Testament. You could also look at the New Testament. For instance, if you go to the book of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, the preaching of John the Baptist, John chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now that sounds exactly like the fact that John the Baptist baptized everybody in Jerusalem, and he baptized everybody in Judea and everybody in the whole region round about Jordan. But we know for a fact that's not what happened. Because if you read over the book of Luke, chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verse 29, is the same place. And all the people that heard him, that is John, and the publicans, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. So there was a lot of people who were not baptized by John, but there were some that were baptized by John. But again, the word all, back over here in Matthew 3, 5, and also in Mark 1, is used in a limited sense. It refers to a certain number of people. Now, you see the same thing again, brethren, if you turn to the book of Luke, as we did last week, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus in Rome that all the world should be taxed. And then we see the effects of that in the land of Judea, the land of Israel. But think about something. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. But that decree was not sent to all the world. It was only sent to the world of Rome. That is to say, those who were under the control of Rome. Those who were under the dominion of Rome. There was no decree sent out from Caesar to South America. There was no decree from Caesar sent out to North America or Canada or to China or to India or to the Pacific Rim, nor to Indonesia or Malaysia, nor to Russia, nor to Vietnam, North Korea, South Korea, and you know all the Cambodia, Thailand. No decree from Caesar Augustus. Only the decree of the Roman Empire, because that's as far as his authority stretched. So you see that the word all, the world, doesn't mean everybody without exception. It only means a certain number of people. Though they might be a large number under the control of Rome, it was not a number that included everybody that had ever lived on the face of the earth, nor ever would. There's no decrees going out from Caesar today for all the world to be taxed. Ain't nobody today recognizes Caesar's authority, for there is no Caesar today. So you can see that when you start thinking about the world, and you think about this word all men, we have to start realizing that that word sometimes in the Scripture is used in a limited way. Now there are many other examples of that, which I won't take time now. We'll just bring them up as we go along through this study. But the word all men can be used in a definite, limited way. Now, let me also point out while I'm here that the word world is often mistaken. People read John 3:16. God so loved the world. And they take that all the world. It's the same statement there as there is here in Luke. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world. It's the same identical phrase. Well, over in we know in Luke 1 it's limited to a certain number of people, albeit ever so large. Well, over in John 3:16 it's limited to a certain number of people because the word world oftentimes, in fact, most often The word world does not refer in the Bible to everybody without exception. In fact, most of the time it refers to the universe that God has created. Then again, the second most numerous is to the earth, the globe upon which we live. And then probably the third most generous way numerous way that I should say that it's used is with reference to everybody who's not a Christian. Most people don't even think about that. The word world is used for everybody that's not a Christian. Let me show you what I mean. Look with me, for instance, in some of these passages. One that we talked about last week, which I misquoted and Richard helped me get straightened out, is John 1:10. I said 10:10, but it's John 1:10. We know that Jesus was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, there's three different ways, if you look at that, that the word world is used there. He was in the world. He came into the world system at a certain time in history. He was in the world system of that time. And the world, both the globe upon which we live, the universe that contains it, and the world system that was then evolved and carrying on, Jesus, that was all made by him. But the world knew him not. Now Jesus said, speaking to the Pharisees, he said, you neither know me nor my Father. Speaking of the Pharisees. Now, the world here knew him not. And then again, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit, if I remember correctly, he said this, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. There is a world that doesn't know God and that doesn't receive the Spirit of God. That's John 14:17. Neither knoweth him, but ye, Jesus said to his disciples, know him, the Spirit, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The word world here is used in a very distinct way of a definite number of people. Now let me point out something else to you. If the world means everybody, then explain this passage to me. If God loves the world, and if God's trying to save the world, explain this passage. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, Jesus said to his disciples, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now here you got two different groups of people. You got those that he has chosen out of the world that know him, that love him. Then you got those that are the world that he has not chosen. He goes on to say, remember, the word that I spake unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted you, they, the world, they will all persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. Now, in line with that, jump with me over to the epistle of John. Look how he continues to use that word world in distinction and in difference from Christians. Over in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. Now here, again, if God loves the world, explain this verse to me. Love not the world. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. 1 John 2:15. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whatever this world is, it's not the love that God has toward his people, because here we're told to love one another. By this shall the world shall know that you are mine and that you have loved one toward another. The world stands outside and observes how we love one another. But here we're told not to love the world. Love not the world, do the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And this is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, you don't have to look at just that. Listen to this. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Here you have the world in opposition to the sons of God. Sons of God sit on one side, the world sit on another side. That's 1 John 3 and verse 1. Now, again, he says in verse 13, marvel not that I say, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, you can go on, brethren, and find more about this. Let me just go on and say this. In this book of 1 John, one more passage needs to be talked about before we pass to the next one. In 1 John chapter 5, there is a passage I want us to look at. There is a world that we're told not to love. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. This world doesn't know God. It doesn't know Christ. It doesn't receive His Spirit. It knew Him not. It hates God's people. It hates God. It hates Christ. Marvel not if they hate you, they hated me, for they hated you. Whatever this world is over there. And then Jesus said about this world in John 5:19, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There is a world, a whole world, if you will, a system that lies in wickedness. And then you have the sons of God who've been chosen out of that world. And they know God, and they love God, and they receive His Spirit, and He dwelleth in them. I mean, look at what you're seeing here, brethren, how these terms, just by looking at them, describe. Now, one more thing. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul gave some instructions to the Corinthian church that applies, of course, to Christians to this very day. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he said, let a man examine himself. So let him eat the bread and drink that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Christians are not judged and put into condemnation. Christians are chastened because there's a difference. God treats His enemies and the world as a judge. He deals with us as a father. He judges and condemns them. He chastens us. Again, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. When we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The world not only doesn't know Him, doesn't know Christ, but is opposed to God and Christ, and doesn't know the Spirit, and doesn't receive it, and is opposed to the children of God. And not only does it lie in wickedness, but this whole world that he's speaking of here is going to be condemned. This whole world is going to be condemned. He said, when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So there are some people in the world, brethren, we already read about them. Matthew 25:46, who shall go away into everlasting punishment. They're going to be condemned. They're part of the world. Now, when I put all that together and I come back over here to this 1 Timothy, I see that the word all men can be used sometime, brethren. The word all can be used in a limited way. Now, having just said that about verse 4, this all men, let us go on to look at that term a little more and see how the context shows us that it's limited. He says, who will have all men to be saved? Whoever these men are, you must tie these men. He would have all men to be saved. So whoever these men are, God has determined to save them. Notice that. The salvation is not a possible salvation. It's not a probable salvation. He hadn't put them in a salvable state. He hadn't provided a plan by which they can save themselves. No. It is the will of God that these men, whoever they are, all of them, be saved. And brethren, that's exactly what the Scripture teaches in other verses. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for He shall save His people from their sins. What I want you to see is that this salvation connected with these all men is not a conditional salvation. It is not a probable salvation. This is a definite, determined salvation. And so, brethren, that's why the Scripture tells us, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. That's why the Scripture, throughout, we looked at the covenant chapters. You remember about the work of the Spirit? I will take their heart of stone away, and I will give them a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within them. I will do it. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. And they will abhor themselves in their own eyes. Not maybe so. This is what they're going to do. And so, brethren, we need to see that concerning these men, it is not a, whoever they are, it is not a conditional salvation. It is a determined, fixed salvation. Well, that's because God had elected to save them, had determined to save them, had provided, or if you will, proposed this whole plan to His Son to save these same people, and His Son accepted that plan, and they agreed upon saving these individuals in what is called the everlasting covenant. Therefore, salvation for these men had been provided in every way in that covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. And then Christ was sent into the world to effect that salvation that was needed, and He did effect it. When Jesus died on the cross, the last thing He said is, "It is finished." It is finished. The work that He came to do was finished. Well, what does that mean? Well, in one passage of Scripture, in one book, let me just show you what Paul said to the Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, the Lord is described as doing this. "Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience," Hebrews 5:8. "He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." Again, the "all them" is limited to a certain number of people. But you'll notice what He did. He became the author of eternal salvation. An eternal salvation. Not a salvation that's kind of thrown up in the air and depends on men to take advantage of it. He became the author of eternal salvation. To be even more specific, turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and listen to this. Jesus being, in verse 11, "Jesus becoming the high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "and neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I challenge you to go and also look at those passages that talk about not only redemption, but reconciliation. He hath reconciled us unto God by the blood of His cross. He hath made peace by the blood of His cross. Brethren, in other words, all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an iffy thing. It's not a possible thing, not a probable thing, not a conditional thing. The conditions were given to Him, and He fulfilled the condition. Now the work's completed, and all that's left is for that salvation to be applied. So when I read here in Timothy, "God will have all men to be saved," then I know what kind of salvation we're talking about. We're talking about the salvation that He planned, that His Son purchased, and that His Holy Spirit always effectually applies to those that the Father's given Him. Now, we need to think about that. Then I say that that salvation, the more we understand it, shows us how that this context is limited to a certain group of people. But even more so, God will have all men to be saved. It's God's will that all these men be saved. Whoever these men are, it's God's will that they be saved. Now, let me bring this out. I'm not sure, again, what all you've studied and what you may or may not have studied, but I have to just assume some of you will remember this, some of you may not, some of you may not be aware of it. So I'm going to go back to say this. There is a distinction to be drawn between in God's will. What do you mean? I mean God has a will of purpose, a will of decree. It's called the counsel of His will. It's called His eternal purpose. And that will of God is all, it's unalterable, it's eternal, it's unchangeable, it's effectual. Everything you want to say about that will is it's perfect and it's always done. That's God's will of purpose. That is, and oftentimes, what's called by many men the secret will of God. We don't know it until it becomes apparent, until it takes place in time. We can look back at history and we can say, that was God's will because that's what took place. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But that's the secret will of God. But there is also a revealed will of God. And the revealed will of God is the Bible. That's His revealed will. Now, The secret will of God is that which lays out for us, describes for us what God Himself is going to do. The secret will describes what God Himself. It lays out, if you will, the guidelines by which He operates. The revealed will of God describes how we ought to operate. Let me say that again. The secret will tells us how God works. The revealed will tells us how we ought to live, how we ought to work. Now, the secret will is always done because God's doing it. But the revealed will, since it has to do with men, it's oftentimes not done by men, the revealed will. We oftentimes disobey the Scripture. But God's secret will of purpose, His eternal purpose, are always done. Now, there is a Scripture verse that describes these two wills. Deuteronomy 29:29. In this verse, Moses writes this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Sometimes He's going to reveal those to us. He has in the Bible. For instance, brethren, election and eternal redemption, the everlasting covenant, things like that. We would never have known those if God hadn't told us about it. We would never know of the Trinity if God hadn't told us about it. We would never know about the Spirit and how He works if God hadn't told us about it. We wouldn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ being set up before the world was if He hadn't told us about it, Proverbs chapter 8. Those are things that are secrets, and they're only known to God, and they're never known by men until He's pleased to reveal them. But there are many of those things, for instance, when you're going to die, when I'm going to die, under what circumstances are we going to die? Is it going to be fast, going to be short, going to be painful, going to be in the snap of a finger? We don't know. Is it going to be soon, when we're babies? Is it going to be when we're children, teenagers, young men, old men? We don't know. We don't need to know. If it was important for us to know, God would tell us. All we need to know is it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. The day, the time, and the circumstances are all with Him. That's the secret will of God. And make no mistake about it, death doesn't just come by sickness. It doesn't just come by a bullet. It doesn't come by a car wreck. It is appointed unto men once to die. The day of our death is appointed with God. He has determined the number of our days are with Him. He has determined our bounds, which we cannot pass. He taketh away our breath, and we die. So if we haven't got time to go into death. But the point of it is, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Some of them are revealed in Scripture. Some of them are not. They belong to God. They determine, they describe how He operates. But on the other hand, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So when you read this, we know that the revealed things, the things in the Bible, are for us. And they tell us how we ought to think, and how we ought to live, brethren, in the light of God's commandments. So you have the secret will and the revealed will. Now, when I come back over here and I read this 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think about that in the light of what I know about God's will. God will, who will have all men to be saved. Well, first of all, I'd say that's the secret will of God that it's talking about. It's not a conditional will. It doesn't say God would like all men to be saved. God would prefer all men to be saved. No, it says God who will have all men to be saved. Whoever these men are, it's God's will that they be saved. Now, it has to be that way, brethren, and I'm going to tell you why. Because if it were left to men, if it were left to men's will, nobody would be saved. Because Jesus Himself said in John 5:40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Yeah. It can't depend upon man's will, upon man carrying out what's written in the Scripture, because first of all, he doesn't desire to. He has no heart to. The heart of man, the will of man, is at enmity. The carnal mind is at enmity against God, not subject, submissive to the law of God, neither indeed can be on its own. So if left to himself, man never would will to come to God. And so he has to be made willing in the day of his power. And so Psalms 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Notice that, shall be. So whoever these men are, God will have them to be saved. Now another thing, brethren, if it could be possible that men would on their own will to be saved, then we're going to have a strange problem with the Scriptures. We're going to have a direct conflict with the Scriptures if salvation depends on the will of man. Because Romans chapter 9 says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. But if it's by man's will, then it's not by God's will. And that'd be contrary to that Scripture. Furthermore, brethren, we know this. When we think about things, does not the Scripture teach us that God's will, the secret will, is always carried out? Everything that God has determined from the foundation of the world will be done. Now, there are many places that you can look up about God's secret will. Paul writes about it a lot in the book of Ephesians. But I want to go back to a couple of passages, for instance. Turn with me to one, book of Isaiah chapter 14. There are passages, you know, that you could look up, for instance, in the book of Proverbs. It says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Amen. Not the will of man, not the devices of man, but the counsel of the Lord. Well, in the book of Isaiah chapter 14, I want you to look at this passage of Scripture. Verse 24 of the 14th chapter. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have proposed or purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off of them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. And so, brethren, here we see that God's purpose in this one particular place is carried out against the Assyrians, the pagan armies that came down from Assyria and from Nineveh and invaded the land of Israel. God had proposed that they not conquer Israel, and conquer Israel they did not. For as he says here, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Now, you see the thing again? If you want to take time to read over in the book of Isaiah, a little bit further over, you can read about another of these great conquerors of the past who came up against God, and how you see that God's will is carried out. I won't take time to read all this. Begin in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord unto his anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two-leaved gates of Babylon, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut asunder the bars of iron, and will give thee the treasures of darkness, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, have called thee by my name. I am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, Israel, mine elect, have I called thee. I'm going to operate with Cyrus, the Medo-Persian, and I'm going to use him as a tool in my hand. For my people's sake, he says here, for Israel's sake, I've even called thee by name and have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And if you go on down through here, brethren, you'll see the same thing is said again. But the passage I want to look at, brethren, is in chapter 46. Again, he says this. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, telling about, describing the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Amen. I can tell you ahead of time what's going to be done, because what I have determined to be done will be done. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will do all my pleasure. When it comes to that determined, irrevocable, indisputable will of God, that secret will of God, it is always carried out. Now, is this not what Daniel said? We know that this is in fact what Daniel said in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, and verse 35. Daniel 4 and 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? None can stay his hand. He does according to his will. Now, brethren, if you think about that, then when we're over here in 1 Timothy 2 and 4, who will have all men to be saved? Whoever these all men are, God wills that these people be saved. Now think with me. He wills that they be saved. Well, who hath resisted his will? None can resist his will. And so if it's his will that they be saved they will. In fact, he will make them willing in the day of his power. And is that not what Paul said that he would do? In the book of Philippians chapter 2, Paul said that very thing, that God would work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If God wanted every man to be saved, he would do the same thing. Book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13. I'll go on down to verse 13. For it is God who worketh in you, he said to the Philippian Christians. It's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If God will that we be saved, he will work that will in us. But that's not the only place he says that. He says the same thing about him working in us both to will and to do in the book of Hebrews. You may, again, or may not be aware of this passage, but there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. If God will for men to repent, if God, all men, if God will for men, all men to believe, if God will for every single solitary human being from the beginning of time to the end of time to be saved, then be saved they would, because who hath resisted this will? And in fact, does he not also say in the book of Ephesians that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will? Then if he does, then there is no reason for anybody to be lost. But in fact, we know that there is a great number lost at the judgment day. We know that all men are not saved. So by that bare naked fact, brethren, of judgment and condemnation at the end of time, we know that all men are not going to be saved. And therefore, God is not determined to save all men, or they would be saved. So the word, if we come back again, I'm going to pile these kind of reasons up, I think, and I want to hurry along with this. 1 Timothy again, chapter 2, verse 4. Let's go back and look at some more reasons in the context as to why this must be so. God who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Whoever these men are, God will have them to be saved. But that's not all. And here, brethren, is where our conditional time of salvation, brethren, among the primitive Baptists went astray. Whoever these men are, he will have them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Whatever amount of truth it is that God wants his individual people to know, and there are some certain specific things, God will have his people to come to the knowledge of the truth. So whoever these people are, they're not only going to be saved, born again, not just be elected, not just have Christ redeem them and be effectually called in regeneration, be eternally kept and then taken to heaven. No, but during their lifetime, they're going to come to a certain amount of truth, some certain specific truth. And we may all come from different places and come by different roads, but we're going to end up in the same narrow way. Because there's only one way that leads unto righteousness and to salvation. And that narrow way is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, my point is, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? But I submit to you that God does not want all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. You say, what? God does not want all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, brethren, for the very simple reason that, number one, God has not sent the truth into all the world. That is to say, he has commanded us to take the word and preach it to all nations, but he has, in fact, himself guided the places that the truth goes. There are still 1,200 dialects, last count I knew of, that don't even have one verse of Scripture translated into their dialect. To this day, after all this many centuries, after this many millennia, the Scriptures have not been translated into their dialect. Furthermore, we see God directing where the gospel goes. If you turn back to the book of Acts, we've talked about this before. And you can see how that the Apostle Paul was directed in where he would go and what he would do. The 16th chapter tells all about this. Paul, of course, had been left at Athens, and he was trying to decide what to do. And so when we read through the book, he is swayed to go into Bithynia. Let me just back up here and say, let's go back to verse 6. 16:6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Forbidden of the Holy Ghost to go into Asia. This is the primary apostles of the Christian faith. They were forbidden to go into Asia. And now we've talked about that before. Now, if you look at the book of the area of Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, we know we're talking about Western Turkey. Right there around the Aegean Sea. They were forbidden to go into Asia. They were forbidden to go up into Turkey. They were forbidden then to go into India. They were forbidden to go up into Russia and the steppes. They were forbidden to go into China. Forbidden. But instead, after they were come to Mysia, which they turned back to the northwest, they assuaged to then go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. And they, then look at the next word, they passing by Mysia, completely circumvented that place, they came down to Troas on the Aegean Sea. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, or Greece, across the sea, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, I don't know what was done secretly that's not revealed in this Bible. And we know when we read John 20, there were many things that Christ did and preached that are not recorded in the Bible. But what is recorded in this Bible tells us here that God sovereignly directed where the truth would go. Now, if God wants His people to come to the knowledge of the truth, then why didn't He send the truth over there? But in fact, He did not intend it. And even furthermore, when He sends the truth into some places, not only does He not send it to everybody, but when He sends it into some places, He blinds some men from the truth. He hides it from them and reveals it to others. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 25, you need to read this whole chapter to get the effects of this verse and of these words by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had sent out His disciples two by two. And He sent them out to preach and to teach, is verse 1 of the 11th chapter. Well, after they were departed, various things happened. Happened to the ministry of John, happened to the life of Christ, happened to these men. And what we find as we read this, you find out that wherever Christ went, not everybody received Him. Wherever John went, not everybody received Him. Wherever these disciples went, not everybody received them. So there was a limited number all the way through this chapter. Well, then Jesus began to upbraid the cities in verse 21 wherein His own mighty works had been done because they repented not. But then when He comes down at the bottom, we find His disciples came back and they rejoiced. You have to compare this with Luke 10. They rejoiced that the Lord, the demons had been subject to them and that some people had been saved. Well, the Lord Jesus at that time answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Now, if you turn and compare that with the parallel passage in Luke 10, you can see what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. The 70 returned in verse 17 of the 10th chapter, again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. And Jesus said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He said, verse 20, rejoice not that the subjects are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. At that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in Thy sight. Now notice, some people don't even have the truth sent to them. And there are other places where the truth is sent, they're blinded. Now, there are passages of pick. If you can read parallel passages to this blinding business over in John chapter 12, We'll look at that another day. But what I'm saying is there are places where Christ sends the word and there's preaching going on. Has it not been so with each of us? Have we not gone to church sometimes and the guy right next to me can be getting such a blessing he's just about to levitate, or he's crying his eyes out from conviction and we're sitting there cold as a rock and we go out exactly like we came in? What's the difference? He is, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He applies it to some and not to others. He does it sovereignly as he will. Now, brethren, what I'm saying is, if we come back over to this 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Whoever these men are, they are men that he intends to bring to the truth. They are the people, brethren, he intends to teach. Well, is that not what Jesus taught us? Over the book of John chapter 6, look at this. John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And that right there is exactly as it was written in the prophets in Isaiah. That's what he's going to quote. They shall all be taught of God. And every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now I want you to notice that. They shall all be taught of God. They. If you want to know who that is, you can go back up through the chapter. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Amen. All that the Father giveth me. Those who are taught are those that have been given to Christ in the everlasting covenant. Now, is that not also what we read by reading about the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth? You can go over here and read in John 14, John 15, John 16, all of these. I'll just read one. John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you to all truth. So brethren, whoever these people are over here, they are going to be brought to the knowledge of the truth through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's truth to teach us and to guide us to the truth, because that's what he's determined. God will have all his people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why I do not believe that God, this means every man without exception, because millions of men have died who were not saved. And millions of men right now are alive on the earth physically, but they're dead spiritually, and they have not come to the knowledge of the truth. And we know that millions more on judgment day will die lost, unsaved, who have not come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore I say, brethren, if we look at 1 Timothy 2:4, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's just looking at the verse 4 itself. However, if you go back and you look in the context of this verse 4, go back to verse 1, everything that's before this and everything that's after this confirms what we've been saying. For instance, I exhort therefore Timothy that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, what this is Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy has been told to stay at Ephesus. Paul leaves Ephesus, and he leaves Timothy at Ephesus that he might see that nobody teaches false doctrine, because they had some false doctrine in this church. They had some guys who desired to be teachers of the law. How do I know that? Well, you can go back over here to the first chapter, and you can find out all about this. He said out in verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What kind of doctrine? Don't give heed to fables or myths and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith. So do. For some, verse 6, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. Now you go on down there and he talks about these men. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they know not whereof they affirm. You can read about this as you go on down through this chapter. They desire to be teachers of the law. Now that vain jangling, these endless genealogies is also talked about in Titus 1:14, the endless genealogies of the Jews and the myths of the Jews. They're, all the context in chapter 1 tells us that a lot of the problem comes from Jewish thinking, Jewish tradition, Jewish genealogies. And they had this Christians who were trying to hold on to those things in this church at Ephesus. Paul told Timothy, you stay there and straighten this out. All right, now, one of the things he goes on then to do is to tell him how to straighten it out. What should we need to do in the church? Chapter 2 talks about worship. Private worship, public worship. That's what chapter 2 is about. Chapter 3 is about the ministry. He tells them all about who's qualified for the ministry and the deaconship. Chapter 4, he gets on over there and he talks about false prophets. He gets down to chapter 5 and he talks about how a holy living in the Christian church in various ways. And in chapter 7, talks about how Christians ought to use their finances. Everything in this chapter is all about the local church and how it ought to be carried on. Our view is here in chapter 2 about prayer. He writes to the local church and he said then, I exhort therefore Timothy that first of all, the primary thing that I want you to think about in the church is that the church be a house of prayer. Jesus said, my house shall be a house of prayer. So Paul writes to Timothy, first of all, the preeminent thing to be concerned about in worship in the church is that supplications, prayers, intercession, the giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, each one of these words, we wrote about this in a paper we sent to you about different major aspects of prayer that need to be considered. And this one was on there. If you look at that, those four words are actually four aspects of prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Supplications are that has to do with what we pray for, the things we need. Supplications, things we need. Then the prayers, that tells us where to direct our supplications. Prayer is what's sent directly to God. We pray to God for the things we need. Then intercessions, that's where we pray for others for the things that they need. And then included in our prayer should be always the element of gratitude and thanksgiving, thanking God for what we've already received. For we have no business asking for future blessings. We had to thank God for the ones we've already received. So he's telling them then how to pray. Prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, I think that this all men here is tied to the all men verse 4. And here's why. Because the all men here does not mean every man without exception. He's not saying to Timothy, pray for all men that ever lived on the face of the earth or that ever will live on the face of the earth. That's not what he's saying. And here's why. First of all, at this point in time, there were millions of people already dead for whom prayer would not be at all beneficial, wouldn't help them one lick. There are people in hell for which prayer would be of no reason, no good whatsoever. There are people in heaven who don't need us to pray for them. They've already arrived, brethren, into heaven. So they don't need to be prayed for. Furthermore, in 1 John 5:16, there are people who have sinned to sin unto death, and we are told expressly not to pray for them. 1 John 5:16. So when you look at this, I will that prayer be made for all men. He cannot possibly mean all men without exception. Furthermore, surely he's not saying we ought to be thankful for heretics. But he says here, thanksgiving. He's not saying we ought to be thankful for tyrants and persecutors. We ought to pray for them. But the element of gratitude will certainly be lacking there. Furthermore, brethren, if you look at this, I think it's interesting. I will, he said, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. But it's interesting, he says that in verse 1, right on the heels of the former verses of chapter 1, where he said, of whom Hymenaeus, holding the faith and good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith and made shipwreck, that is, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander are a type, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to be blaspheme. These were heretics that infiltrated the church. He turned them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, brethren, now we're told to pray for all men. I think what he's saying here, brethren, is that we ought to pray for all kinds of men. That is to say, all of the people of God, wherever they are, whatever status they may be in, whatever gender, race, color, financial status, God saves all kinds of people. But more particularly, you'll notice, for all men, semicolon. For all men, semicolon. What kind of men? For kings, for all that are in authority. And so he gets specific. These are the kind of praying that I want you to be doing. Remember this. That is a tremendous statement to make to people infected with Jewish ideology. For the Jews cursed every man who was not a Jew. The Jew cursed every nation which was not of the Jewish nation. They never prayed for them. But he says, I hear, pray for all men. That is, all kinds of men, for kings and then in authority. Another thing, who was in authority in these days? Caesar. Who was in authority in these days? The Romans, the Italians. Who were in authority in these days? Herod. That fox Herod, the Lord Jesus Christ called him. Think about the men that were in power in that day. They were their persecutors. Pray for all, for kings and for all them that are in authority. Persecutors not, we ought to pray that God would convert them. And if not, that God would providentially so direct them, look at the rest of that verse, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in honesty. In other words, there's your objective that you're praying for. He didn't say pray for all men to be saved, but particularly pray that we may lead, pray for kings and them in authority, that God will providentially direct them. Because the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. He can direct the powers that be, that Christians might live in all godliness and in honesty, and they might lead a quiet and peaceable life. In fact, that's the only way it will be done, is by God's blessing and by our prayers. And brother, I might throw this in. If Christians really believed in prayer and really believed they had answers, we might have a more quiet and peaceable life today in America if we did more praying and less political activism. Now, there's a bunch of my Reformed Presbyterian friends who would have a fit over that, because that's not what they believe. But nevertheless, I say that this context, all men, for kings, for the authority, you can see that it's limited to at least the people that these men knew about. It had to do at least with Christians they knew about in other places, and particularly it has to do with kings and then they're in authority. So I think that tells us that the all men in verse 4 is limited. But even more so, brethren, another reason we ought to do this is because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is good and acceptable. That is, that we lead a quiet and peaceable life in all honestness and godliness. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of a God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, one more thing. He gives now some reasons. The first one is, of course, for there is one God. Why would he have us to pray? And how can that be a reason for praying for the saints of God? Praying for all kinds of men, Jews as well as Gentiles. By the way, we didn't look at this, but we ought to look at this. Did you know that the word world is oftentimes for the Gentiles? The word world is oftentimes used just for the Gentiles. Specifically for the Gentiles. Romans 11. Paul is talking about this case of the Jews. He said, if God has an elect people, what happens to the Jews? Paul says in Romans 11, 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, the Lord, they have killed thy prophets all the day long and dig thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That is to say, there are some saved people in Israel. That's what he's talking about. There are some saved people in Israel, and that by election. Well, he goes on down here to speak about this, about the Jews. Let me just say this. Their eyes, because a lot of the Jews did not believe, verse 10, their eyes will be darkened, that they may not see, and that they bow down their backs always. I say then, well, have they, notice this, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, their fall, the Jews' fall, by the Jews' fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, look at that one verse 12. You'll see the fall of them is the riches of the world. And then the next phrase says, and the diminishing of them is the riches of the Gentiles. In both cases, it's the fall or diminishing of Israel, but in one case, it's for the benefit of the world, in the other case, for the benefit of the Gentiles. Those are parallelisms, brethren, and the Gentiles defines the world. Here we see again how that the world is used in a restricted way to mean all nations other than the Jews. Any nation, every nation outside of the Jewish race. My point just being, when we come back over here in Romans, in 1 Timothy 2, and verse 5, for there is one God. He's going to give you another reason why we ought to be praying for all kinds of men, because there's only one God. That doesn't have to do with His unity, His essence, His nature. It has to do with the fact that in reality there's only one God. If men are going to be saved at all, it's going to have to be saved by this God. And so we ought to pray to this one God who is the Savior of all men providentially, but He is the Savior of His people covenantally. That is, He is their Savior by providence, by nature. He's our Savior by grace, by covenant. But here He says, for there is one God. That's why we ought to pray for being of all different races, because there's only one God over all the races. There are not many different gods. Another thing, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one Savior by which men can be saved. So if men are going to be saved out of any nation, any rank, any race, any religion, any creed, they have to be saved by this one Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 then adds another reason. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What do you mean? A ransom for all. Well, surely that teaches that Christ died for everybody. Well, not according to what Jesus said. Jesus said Himself in Matthew 20, 28, I came to give My life a ransom for many. For many. Not for all, but for many. And so whoever this all is here, I have to equate that with the many of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul doesn't contradict Christ and Christ doesn't contradict Paul. You'll notice how he classifies that, though, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The fact that He died for them will be made apparent in due time. If Christ died for us, if we be His sons, if we be elect, then in due time we're going to be effectually called. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, then He also called. Calling will come in due time. It's going to be testified in due time. Well, God hadn't in due time called everybody. And He's not going to call everybody today. For the Scripture says He only calls those that were predestinated. He calls those that were elected. So you see that every phrase for and after this, and we could go on to look at some other things, but Paul nails it down and gives you one more reason why you can apply this to the Gentiles. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles. Now why in the world would he say a teacher of the Gentiles right here in this place if he were not trying to enforce the fact that Jewish converts need to be taught to pray for Gentiles? They need to be taught to pray for God's elect wherever they are. And in fact, brethren, notice this verse 6, which I didn't spend time on. He gave Himself a ransom for all. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to save everybody or die for everybody. Here's how I know. The book of Psalms chapter 7, 74, verse 12. Psalm 74:12. God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Working salvation in the midst of the earth. If God is working salvation and He intends to save everybody, then why hasn't He saved everybody? And why doesn't He save everybody today if He is Himself working salvation in the midst of the earth? Well, one of the reasons for that, brethren, is found in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. Acts chapter 15 and verse 14 says this. This is where Peter's talking. Or no, James is talking. James is talking at the day they had the great gathering there in Jerusalem. James answered and said, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that is Peter, has already declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. Amen. Notice that. To take out of them a people for His name. Not save them, take out of them a people for His name. That harks back to John 11:52 where it says, Jesus Christ has come to gather together the children of God that were scattered abroad. In other words, brethren, I say that this ransom business back up here in verse 6, to give Himself a ransom for all, He didn't give Himself a ransom for all, but for those that the Father had given Him, because He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Furthermore, brethren, the Scriptures tell us that He did not redeem people, all people. He only redeemed a certain number of people. If you look at this passage of Scripture, there's a couple of them here. The first one's in the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song, that is, those standing near the throne of God, worshiping God and saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Out of. The ransom that he gave is for a certain number of people, and it's a number that's so large no man can number it, but it's for people taken out of, chosen out of the different races. God's going to save all kinds of people. Now, let me close very quickly if I can, all right? You bear with me just a little bit longer, and I'll set the stage for the next time we come together. Now, I have said that I believe contextually there's a lot of reasons here why 2:4 does not mean all men without exception. It means all men without distinction. That is, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't pay any attention to what race you're from. He doesn't pay attention to what color you are. He doesn't care how much money you've got. He doesn't care, brethren, what your background is, who your parents are. He doesn't care, brethren, what creed you were raised in, what religion you were raised in. If you are His, He shall save you from your sins. He will call you to Himself. Having loved His own, John 13, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Loved His own. Now notice that. His own. Which were in the world. Not the world, but which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And so what I'm saying, brethren, is we need to look at this passage. Now, quickly. Not only contextually, but doctrinally, that old interpretation I told you about, where people think this verse teaches God loves everybody and is trying to save everybody, it cannot be true. Because it violates the doctrine of election. It violates especially the doctrine of reprobation. It violates the doctrine of predestination, therefore. It violates the doctrine of a specific, limited, particular redemption. It violates the doctrine of effectual calling. And so what we're going to do then is come back and look at those passages that deal with election and reprobation and predestination and redemption and effectual calling. And we're going to see that those doctrines themselves teach contrary to that interpretation. Therefore, that interpretation can't be true. If you interpret a verse in such a way that it violates, it runs contrary to some well-known established doctrine, that interpretation cannot be true. Like, for instance, since they said of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we know Thou knowest all things. Since God has said, I know what is in thine heart. I know what is in the dark. I know the thought that comes into your mind, every one of them. Since that is true, it is an amazing thing that we think we can sin without being seen. That we sin without God even knowing about it. Brethren, you see, an interpretation that runs contrary to well-established facts cannot be true. Now, I was prepared today to talk about election. I want to come back and start with that. And we're going to look at an explanation of the doctrine of election. We're going to talk about some evidences of the doctrine of election. Then we're going to look at some of the objections, some of the common objections why people don't believe in the doctrine of election. Well, once you look at those things, you'll see, like for instance, some people think God looked down through time and saw who would believe and then elected him to be saved. I used to believe that. I've heard that many a time. Heard it preached. But if God looks down through time and sees somebody is already believing, what good is election? Since you already believe, and it's by thy faith has saved thee. If you already have belief, you don't need election. You're already saved. So that kind of thinking makes election superfluous. We don't even need to be elected if we're already believers. The other time people say look down through time and saw who would believe and therefore elected us to be saved. Well, that's all fouled up for another reason, because that would make faith, foreseeing faith, the cause of our election. But that can't be true, brethren, because faith is not the cause of election. Faith is the evidence and effect of election. Amen. Election doesn't proceed from faith. Faith proceeds from election. So God's not going to look down through time and see what ain't there. If it's there, it's because He placed it there. And if it's there, it's because we were elected beforehand. Because in fact, we were elected to the belief of the truth. Election precedes faith. So you see, there's a lot of things like that that we want to look at on the doctrine of election so we can think through that even better. Let me just say this. Brethren, all these doctrines will go to confirm one thing. that salvation is by grace. It is of grace and not of works. And therefore, brethren, everything that we have, we have received of Him. And if we've received it, there isn't any room for boasting. And therefore, brethren, the people of God ought to love one another and be kind and tender-hearted one toward another, because there's none of us superior one to another. There's none of us greater than each other. We're all brethren. He said, you see how it is among the Gentiles. He said, they call some lords and they set some in high place. Shall not be so among you, for you have one master and all of ye are brethren. Therefore, brethren, let us love one another. Let us thank God that out of His great mercy, God has chosen to save His people from their sins. Let us thank the Lord for His mercy to us. Let's pray. Bruce, if you would, close us in prayer.